We are very lucky to have a message today from Keith Barton, Facing Eco-Despair in an Era of Eco-Disruption. So I'm going to invite Keith up.
Good morning. Thank you for coming in today. I enjoy this opportunity to give a sermon. And I hope that the words are useful to us. There's quite a bit of scripture listed in the program. I'm not going to read all of it. It's there for your reference and entertainment if you want to look anything up. I'm going to read some short passages, though. The first is from Genesis, chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6, a voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are grass. Their impermanence is like the flower of the field." And the other readings are actually incorporated into the text of the sermon, so I'm not going to read them specifically. A few weeks ago, one of our members cried out in this room about the inaction of the United States government in the face of a climate crisis ignited by the burning of fossil fuels. I wanted to respond to that cry of despair at that time, but I realized that an impromptu response could not do justice to the complexity of the subject. The message today is my attempt to address both the climate issue and the feelings of despair that it engenders. Since I share many of those feelings myself, I am speaking to myself today as much as to anyone else who is here. I want to enlarge the arena to go beyond climate issues and to use scripture to illuminate these pressing real-world problems. By the term eco-disruption, I mean the external forces that are arrayed against life as we know it. By eco-despair, I refer to the reluctance or inability to engage with or even think about the thicket of forces that are arrayed against life as we know it. On the other hand, eco-despair may be the inability to stop thinking about these same forces. Whether manifesting in denial or in distress, eco-despair is all around us, and it is likely to increase. I want to spend a few minutes describing eco-disruptions, because how we describe a predicament can influence how we see our options for remediating it. Then I want to describe some of those options of remediation, and then I want to talk about how eco-despair makes it difficult to implement those options. So in section one, we have the objective conditions of eco-disruption. In section two, some possible objective solutions. On the other hand, we have a subjective pile of emotion that obscures those solutions and impedes their implementation. So in section three, I describe eco-despair and suggest some solutions to that. Finally, in section four, I want to address what Quakers specifically might offer as solutions to eco-disruption and eco-despair. This is my longest sermon to date, so hunker down and pull down the shades whenever you need to take a nap. There is a segment of scripture that seems to describe eco-despair fairly accurately, and I will mention it only briefly due to time constraints. You might look at it on your own time. This is in the book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. When Moses sends 12 spies into the promised land, they report on the wonders that they saw and the fertility of the land and the size of the fruit. But they conclude that the Israelites could never defeat the current inhabitants of the promised land, for they were giants. This report sends the Israelites into paroxysms of despair and impotent rage. They thrash about in the wilderness, where most of them die. Only their children can enter the promised land. There are several parallels in this story with our situation today, which I would enjoy exploring at another time, but I will only mention one parallel here. As with the Israelites, young adults and adolescents today seem to have a better grasp of reality, of urgency, and of strategy than the retiring generation of elders, who seem to be stuck in impotence and despair, or in distraction and denial. In the first section of this talk, I will attempt to describe eco-disruption. What are the dimensions of the crisis that I am calling eco-disruption? An economic system we call capitalism concentrates wealth into narrow circles of investors, venture capitalists, and entrepreneurs. Statistics may vary, but by one account, 5% of the U.S. population owns 70% of the assets. Wealth disparity grows with the passing years, largely because a low tax rate allows wealthy people to keep more and more of their income. The recent tax bill passed by Congress will accelerate wealth disparity to an astonishing level. Because a small percentage of the population controls ever more wealth, they have more wealth to spend, and they primarily spend their wealth on investment opportunities, such as stocks and bonds and real estate, in order to generate yet more wealth. This ever-growing purchasing power of a few causes real estate to inflate in value, and this makes it harder for everyone else to purchase housing. Hence, we have a housing crisis, not only in the Bay Area, but in many cities with viable economies. This same pressure inflates the value of stocks, leading to ever more wealth for those who already own significant amounts of stock. Another application of great wealth is for political contributions. Politicians must pander to the wealthy to stay in office, so they keep lowering taxes. And this raises the national debt. This generates more investment, more government bonds for investors, which the wealthy purchase in place of paying higher taxes. Meanwhile, mechanization changes the number and types of jobs available. Some careers are rendered obsolete. Real wages have stagnated since 1980, while living costs have increased. Higher education is no longer free or inexpensive. Many people work two or three menial jobs to maintain basic necessities. This requires more and more driving and the use of more fossil fuels, for they must drive to maintain the income they need to stay housed. This raises the price of petroleum and makes it profitable to frack for natural gas. This fracking releases methane into the atmosphere, increasing global heat retention. Meanwhile, increasing numbers of people fail in their efforts to stay housed, and the ranks of homeless citizens grows. This is disheartening to watch and fearful to consider that it could happen to anyone who falls ill or who works in an industry that could be outsourced or mechanized by robots. Moreover, many companies have reneged on retirement benefits, leaving many people ill-prepared for old age. Meanwhile, the growth of populations, both of people and of cattle, depletes the remaining forests, which are converted to farmland and ranch lands to feed a growing human population. This reduces the habitat for other species, and it raises the world's temperatures. Meanwhile, the rise in CO2 and methane in the atmosphere leads to instability of the weather, with more flooding and more droughts and heat waves, and at times polar vortexes that drive Arctic air to lower latitudes. Thus, some areas are subject to floods, this year in South India, destroying crops and homes, while other areas suffer drought and fires, this year in Argentina, also destroying crops. The loss of crops leads to bankruptcy and suicides among farmers. This leads to further loss of food production. This raises the price of food and makes it profitable to burn off forests to provide more land for crops and cattle, as is happening right now in Brazil. Agribusiness turns to genetically modified plants that can survive in higher temperatures and with less water. This depletes the diversity of crops and encourages monopoly practices by GMO companies. Meanwhile, rising temperatures deplete ice reserves in the Himalayas, leading to water shortages in Pakistan, India, China, and Southeast Asia, while the prospects of mass migration of desperate people, such as we see collecting on the U.S. border with Mexico and the European maritime borders with North Africa and Turkey. Meanwhile, the birth rate in parts of the world remains high, despite civil wars and natural disasters. In fact, civil conflict leads to rape and forced pregnancy while disrupting the provision of health care, including access to family planning technology. Civil war also depletes food supplies and crop harvests. Meanwhile, governments invest in more infrastructure to stop mass migration, including military weapons and border walls. Rising international tensions fuel a new nuclear arms race. Meanwhile, some people want to give up on planet Earth and colonize Mars. This is understandable. However, the conditions on Mars make Greenland look like a tropical paradise. Nevertheless, they are willing to invest billions of dollars in order to get a foothold on Martian real estate. Meanwhile, well, I could go on, but you get the drift. Lots of people are worried about survival, and their desperation makes a difficult situation much worse. Both the poor and the wealthy are desperate, and desperate people do desperate things. Eco-disruptions offers a stiff set of challenges. Intertwined ramifications of economics and ecology impact nearly every aspect of human society and personal life. The psychological effects are extensive and complicate the ordinary stresses of life. There is an old German saying from the 30 Years' War that seems apt in our era as well. It goes, "Und wer's bedenkt, ist immer in Streit." Whoever is thoughtful is ever in strife. This is what I am calling eco-despair. In some sense, it is not new, but the stakes are now global in scope, and it is not likely to disappear. In the second section, I will describe some possible responses to eco-disruption. It is not enough to describe eco-disruption without offering some program of relief. The Quaker sociologist George Lakey emphasizes this principle in his work as a political change trainer. He says, if you have no coherent program, people will often turn to destructive programs of racialized selfishness, and politicians will eagerly foment racial antagonisms because it keeps the focus away from the structural basis of eco-disruption that lies in capitalism, consumerism, and unrestrained growth. And remember that politicians are hired by the wealthy class. So let's look at some of the possible options for addressing eco-disruption. This is not an exhaustive list, it is just a start, but it is essential to think of concrete proposals. Number one, we need to learn how to talk to a wide variety of people about these painful topics. We can develop skills for doing this. The Alternatives to Violence Project and the Nonviolent Communication are two approaches here for reaching beyond our comfort zone. I'll mention that there is a AVP workshop in this building in October. Number two, we need to learn about the white nationalist movement, odious though it is. If we don't understand our enemies, can we persuade them to change? At the same time, we should learn as much as we can about the legacy of racism and how to become effective opponents of racism. Three, we need to promote access for voluntary contraception. Many women do not have the means to avoid pregnancy, even if they wish to do so. Moreover, children should not be an accidental byproduct of lust. Several organizations work in this area to be engaged with. 4, we need to strengthen democratic institutions and access to voting. Another factor is to limit the size of political contributions. Many groups focus on this approach. 5, we need to support people who are devising appropriate technology for conservation and alternative sources of energy. 6, we need alternative sources of information and restoration of the fairness doctrine in major media outlets. 7, we need a broad economic overhaul, starting with the Green New Deal, but including a tax structure like the one that prevailed in the United States in the 1950s and 60s, amplified by transfer payments to achieve both a minimum income and a maximum income. This would go a long way to controlling the investment bubbles that make housing more expensive and shrink the middle class. It is interesting to notice that the Quaker president, Richard Nixon, endorsed a guaranteed minimum income. 8, we need to engage with electoral politics to elect candidates who will deliver on a Green New Deal. 9, we need to make education more affordable for more people as it was in the 1950s and 60s. 10, we need to revise the United States Constitution to reduce the number of checks and balances that are designed to impede effective government. At the same time, we need to limit presidential powers that have come to overshadow congressional power. The United States being a dominant nation in the world right now, how it functions is of considerable importance to the rest of the world. 11, we need to formulate a theology of eco-disruption and eco-despair. One project we could work on is developing a better version of this sermon. 12, the last point I will suggest is to preserve the integrity of the Religious Society of Friends. In other words, us. This might not seem so obvious, but we can hope that humanity does survive eco-disruption. And if so, it will need the wisdom of Quakers to repair and heal from that ordeal. Only Quakers can perform the valuable service of sustaining the Religious Society of Friends. This effort does not need to be heroic, but it needs to be sustained. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like bread rising in the kitchen. More on this later. These are ambitious goals and would require a significant level of energy, cognition, cooperation, and cash. Even though we have some good ideas for addressing eco-disruption, many people are collectively paralyzed by feelings of inadequacy and impotence, just as the Israelites were paralyzed by doubt and indecision in the deserts. Let's now look at eco-despair as a major impediment to addressing eco-disruption. Eco-despair is the psychological response to eco-disruption. It may take a passive form with depression, denial, or distraction, or it may take an aggressive form with anxiety, projection, and lashing out at perceived threats and villains. People with the aggressive form of eco-despair may lose the capacity for rational thought and become a danger to themselves and others. People with the passive form may manifest surplus powerlessness and fail to utilize the power and influence that they actually possess. It is evident that many Christians are not immune to eco-despair. There seems to be a limitation in what Christianity, as it is currently structured, can achieve. I would emphasize that what passes for Christianity now is quite different from Christianity in previous centuries. A few centuries ago, church attendance was a prolonged affair, and it was often compulsory. Sermons would typically last for an hour or two. Quakers in particular devoted several hours to collective worship, and this was not confined to Sundays. Nowadays, a sermon that lasts more than 15 minutes is considered excessively ponderous. Today, Christians may show up for worship, sing some songs, stay for coffee, and then go back to their private rat race. Even this level of observance does not take place every week. So it should not be surprising that many Christians are not prepared to confront eco-despair if they have not primed their spiritual pump. Given the limitations of our Christian institutions today, we may need to supplement our institutional experience of church, what we are doing here right now, with other time devoted to prayer and study. However, prayer is not always the right venue, for the simple reason that in prayer, we typically focus on our desires. These may be desires that have already been met, for which we thank God, or desires that have not been met, for which we implore God. These desires do not have to be selfish desires. We might pray in behalf of someone else, or we might pray to be with Jesus, or to be faithful Christians. Still, most prayer is a manifestation of desire in one form or another. This is useful to a point, but at times we simply need to wipe the mental landscape free of desire and be receptive. We need to empty the buffers and reboot our mental computers. That is what Quakers do in worship, at least some of the time. But as I noted, we don't meet together with sufficient frequency and duration for this process to work adequately. In addition to prayer, the Bible also recommends meditation. Psalm 19 concludes with this passage, this familiar passage. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There are many ways of doing prayer and even more ways to do meditation. The Bible recommends meditation, but it does not provide much instruction. Today, we have many options to choose from. I am thinking primarily of mindfulness-based stress reduction. This is a system involving four types of meditation that was designed and promoted by an American physician, Jon Kabat-Zinn. He applied this therapy to otherwise untreatable conditions, such as intractable pain or persistent mental illness. Eco-despair certainly qualifies as intractable mental distress. As Jesus says of pagans, they worry about where to sleep, what to eat, what clothes to wear. Eco-despair is the same agitation writ large. Where will future generations sleep? Where will they eat? And what will they wear? As Jesus says, your Father in heaven knows that you need these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and these needs will be provided as well. Even so, Jesus does not explain how to set these worries aside. Perhaps he once did so, but these instructions were not preserved by the early Christians. Mindfulness meditation does provide this type of instruction, and it provides a framework for applying those instructions. In recommending mindfulness meditation, I realize that mindfulness itself is neutral in content. It could be used for a variety of tasks beside eco-despair. However, the quality of attention that we bring to bear on ecological issues also matters. If we are harried, agitated, and weary, then we cannot expect to make much progress. We need clear thinking that is not overburdened by despair. If you can maintain a clear state of mind through prayer, then by all means, keep it up. But if you have not been able to calm agitation and despair through prayer, then mindfulness-based stress reduction is another approach to consider. I will warn you, however, that, like Christianity of 300 years ago, it takes sustained commitment because meditation is demanding work. Fortunately, we live in an area with many resources. In addition to Jon Kabat-Zinn and George Lakey, I will mention Joanna Macy as one remarkable resource. A talk she gave in Marin County last month is available on YouTube, along with other talks that she has given and talks that George Lakey has given. These two people are great, have a great deal to offer in understanding eco-despair. The Christian predicament, the fourth section of this talk is the Christian predicament and the role of Quakers. There are some ways in which Christianity contributes to the problems of eco-disruption. The Bible reading today includes the dominion clause in verse 28 of Genesis 1, and dominion has certainly been used to justify many abuses of the natural environment. Dominion serves and deserves an entire sermon unto itself, yet there are other ways in which Christianity provides a false sense of security in terms of eco-despair. Christians who assume that God is in control may be content to sit back and let history unfold without exerting much personal effort. Some people say, let go and let God. This is not the only possible outcome of imagining God as omnipotent, but it is a common one. It is, however, not the Quaker approach. Quakers have been quite engaged in altering history through active participation. Quakers arose during a Puritan era in which God was perceived to favor those who did not wait for God to act. In contrast to Puritans, Quakers did wait for God to lead them, but they fully expected to be called into action. While many people believe that God's got the whole world in his hands, Scripture does not speak with one voice on this matter. Whenever Scripture maintains that much of the human world is under the dominion of Satan or under the dominion of powers and principalities, this means that God does not have complete control. However, there is a more basic way in which God relinquished control over creation to humankind. Besides the dominion clause in Genesis 1:28, there is the clause created in the image of God in verse 1:27. The image of God clause indicates that God has privileged humankind in a particular way that no other species appears to enjoy. Early Quakers, in their disputes with English Puritans, emphasized free will over predestination. And if free will has any significance, it means that human choice has both efficacy and validity. It is both potent and significant. So significant, in fact, that God steps back and allows human choice to take its course, even when that course is misguided or destructive. We don't know to what extent God steps back, and we probably don't want God to step back entirely, but it is pretty clear that wrong-headed ideas can take root and take over entire countries, leading at times to genocide and ecocide. Should we count on God to save us from such disasters just in the nick of time? Jesus says, no, don't jump off the temple to see if angels will come to your rescue. Do not put God to the test. This means that God expects us to be and become adequate stewards of our own destiny. So if God has this expectation, then God has relinquished significant control over creation. Obviously, this idea is not entirely comforting. To be a Quaker is to assert that salvation is not preordained, as the Calvinists persuaded themselves to believe. We recognize no guarantee of salvation, whether by fire, nor water, nor by ecstasy. We only recognize true prophets by their fruits. The Quaker concept is that we constantly need to choose salvation, day in and day out. As Moses said at the climax of Deuteronomy, "This day I place before you life and death, therefore choose life." Choice requires the ability to choose, and hence free will. Free will means that we can say no to God and that we often do so. We can also say no to love, no to cooperation, no to salvation, no to life. Human choice has real world consequences that can be destructive of human lives, of animal life, and destruction of air and water. At the same time, in the midst of this suffering caused by human free will, there is the opportunity for hearing God yet again in a new way, in the crucible of that suffering. Thus, suffering can lead to a new redemption. This is not necessarily a better redemption. God may prefer that we be redeemed without added suffering, for Jesus already suffered for all. However, God defers to the errors of our own judgment, which usually leads to added suffering. God is constantly looking for rearguard actions to compensate for human sin and error in order to give us a second chance, a third chance, even 7 times 70 chances. However, God may run out of options at some point. Our species, too, may go the way of the passenger pigeon. It would be better if we could make mature and responsible choices that would avert suffering now and in the future. Let's help each other to do this.